If you have a Bible handy, and I hope that you do, if you don't, please see me after the service, or there's a stack of them up here. I see one on the corner right there, and so get you one and open it to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week, and I've given this sermon and last week's sermon a new title. I got to thinking about it when I reflected later on this week, getting the sermon ready for the website, and I thought, you know, really, this is another title here. We have entered into another aspect of the victory of Christ, another aspect of Jesus' glorious triumph as he suffered injustice by the hands of wicked people and fulfilled at the same time the glorious eternal purposes of God. And so we're thinking this morning about his victorious proclamation. And I'll try to make sense of that here in just a moment. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and let's begin reading in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So there's our phrase, proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Then one more. Those numbers were added later, remember. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So Christ's victorious proclamation, part two. We began this last week, couldn't finish it, and we begin thinking about it again. Now let me give you the flow of thought. And we've got a couple of new folks with us today, so let me take the opportunity to say to all of us again something that I say often. You read and you interpret every text within its context. Never apart from it. Never apart from it. Never apart from its context. If you take a text out of its context, you can make it mean anything. So you have to put it where it belongs, in the flow of thought of the original author that was, in fact, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and then pray that God the Holy Spirit, who had it to be written, will open your understanding to understand it. Remember, Jesus was walking among them after his resurrection. What happened? He began back with Moses, started telling them all the scriptures, and how he was, the Christ was the fulfillment of this. And there's a, Luke says, he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. They got it. They didn't before, now they do. Why? Answer, God. Thanks God. But it doesn't, God doesn't work in that dynamic apart from our thinking. Hard, deep, prolonged. In the context of the church, both contemporary church and the historical church in writings. So, the context. I want to say at the beginning the main idea. Okay? The main idea of this passage, all the way from chapter 3 into chapter 4, is that you and I are going to suffer for Jesus. We're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. As a matter of fact, the entire letter is about that. It's about being a spiritual exile, being someone that is not at home in the world anymore. The apostle is writing to first century Christians, which he repeatedly refers to as exiles, that are geographically scattered and increasingly persecuted and facing trials of various kinds. That's what he writes the letter for. And the letter was written to strengthen them, encourage them on their journey and in their churches for the furtherance of the mission of Christ. That's why he wrote it. The mission of Christ will advance in the midst of persecution. That's the only way. You're going to take the gospel where they don't want you to come. And they're going to kill you for bringing it there. But you have to go. That's the mission, to take it there. Because some are going to get saved, and they'll be there around the throne in that eternal, blessed state. Now, more specifically, that's the broader context in about 2 minutes. Now, in our passage this morning, the apostle and the Holy Spirit, as we pointed out, are pointing to Christ as this example, as they call Christians to suffer injustice with God-honoring joy. Christians can always suffer with God-honoring joy because we know that just as Jesus suffered and died through the greatest act of injustice, the greatest act of wickedness and injustice that could ever be committed, he also suffered for that. And in that moment, in that very moment, he was also fulfilling the divine purposes of God. So he was triumphing, he was victorious in accomplishing God's purposes in his suffering by the hands of wicked people and being the recipient of injustice. Okay? And he says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to him as this glorious example of what it is and how it is that you can suffer like this with God-honoring joy for the glory and the honor of God and for the salvation of souls. And so he wrought the greatest victory over sin, over Satan and demon spirits, over the world, over death, over the grave, when he was the recipient of injustice, not apart from it. That's the point. The main idea is, listen to it as we read it there. Chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For, because Christ also suffered. See it there? And then he gives this big example of Jesus, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in this way, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So, the way that I broke it down was to say in the introduction, the main idea, secondly, is the two calls to suffer, which we just looked at and read. So he gives us two calls to suffer, bookends. And then secondly, the encouragement and example in between. So you have an introduction, main idea, then two calls to suffer, second point or observation, the encouragement and example in between, verses 18 to 22. And this is where we're at. We're digging through verses 18 to 22 to see this great and glorious encouragement of how Jesus triumphed through injustice to accomplish a great victory for our benefit. And the intention behind that is to encourage you. The intention is to encourage, strengthen your faith, hope, trust, confidence, and resolve to suffer also for the sake of Christ and his kingdom in the world. Now, the way that he does this, switch gears, is by holding up what I called Christ is the ultimate example. So we've already talked about this. This is all old news to you, except for those that are new. Christ is the ultimate example of suffering injustice joyfully to the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And so you see that in verse 18. For Christ also, what? Suffered. Why? Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to what? So that he might bring us to God. So, next, Christ wrought the ultimate victory. Not only is he the ultimate example of this, you know, it is just a blessing. We were talking about it earlier, of someone having a shared experience, right? You go through life, and when you go through certain things, it is a blessing to talk to someone and to look to somebody that's been there, that's gone through that before. And that's the intention here, is to say, look to Jesus. Jesus suffered injustice. Are you? Look to Jesus. Look at how he did it. Look at the mindset that he had. The writer of the book of Hebrews, I quoted last week in chapter 12, he says, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So he looked ahead at the future joy and glory, even though he despised the shame of it all, and was able to joyfully go to the cross to receive the reward of his suffering, namely a people unto himself for all eternity. And so we too can gain strength by looking to him. But not only that ultimate example, but he wrought an ultimate victory, because that last phrase that we read, so that he might bring us sinners to God. He conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered the world's vain philosophies of life, he conquered Satan and demon spirits, but he also ultimately reconciled and brought sinners into a peaceful eternal relationship with God, into communion with God. And we spent two Sundays thinking about communion with God. Number three, and this getting close, Christ proclaimed his ultimate triumph. Now that's where we are today. It's where we were last week, and this is where we'll pick up today. Christ's victorious proclamation, or the way that I reworded it, Christ proclaimed his ultimate triumph. Ultimate example, ultimate victory, proclaimed an ultimate triumph. Verses 18 to 22. Now, what we did last week is we started taking and slowing way down and taking this basically a phrase at a time so that we could see what's going on. I call them steps. We'll stick with that. So step number one, he was put to death in the what? Flesh. In the flesh. Look at verse 18. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That's step number one. The first thing that we see in his triumph is that he died. He physically died. That's what that means. He physically died. His body was put to death. He gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, but from the perspective of humanity, those that were nailing him to the cross, those that incited the government to put him to death, their intention was evil, but his intention was good. We see that in the story of Joseph and his brothers. He told his brothers, at the end of that story, he said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that's the point, that through injustice, they're acting wickedly, they're acting sinfully, they're acting self-preservingly, they're acting out of pride and arrogance and self-centered everything, and they're coming at you, and they're not treating you with justice. He says, look to Jesus, the one who wrought the greatest victory through that. And so he was put to death. He died. Thanatothos. It means a violent kind of death. He died. He was put to death in the flesh. And we talked about that last week. If you want to hear just a little bit more about that, you can go back and listen to that sermon online, or we can get you a copy of it. But the second step was he was what? Made alive in spirit. So step number two, it says in the latter part of verse 18, but he was made alive in the spirit. And I said that that would be rendered more accurately, made alive in spirit, because the writer is contrasting flesh, put to death in the flesh, made alive in spirit. There's no definite article there. That's what the scholars are looking for. If there's a definite article, then it could be the Holy Spirit. But that definite article is not there in the Greek. It is spirit, pneuma, which means wind. It could mean spirit. It could mean ghost. It could mean human spirit, and that's what I think he's talking about. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in spirit. And we spent the bulk of our time really ending and thinking about that. Made alive. How much to make of that word, he was made alive. The assumption there is that at some point he was dead. That somehow, mysterious as it may seem to our finite human minds, Jesus died. Not only in the flesh, but there was a spiritual death as well. The scriptures call the second death or spiritual death to be separated from God, to have this break in peaceful communion, joy, sweet, life-giving communion with God. To have that broken, the Bible calls that death. It's death. Is to be separated from God in all of his goodness and kindness and sweetness, life-giving communion, to be separated from that and to only receive from him wrath and justice. The Bible calls that death. Well, that beloved, that is precisely what Jesus went through on the cross. Jesus, if it was not for that, Jesus would have died on the cross just like every other person. There were hundreds of people that had been, maybe thousands, that were crucified on crosses by Romans. What makes Jesus different? Well, the text tells us, first of all, he was the righteous who suffered for the unrighteous. He didn't deserve to die, but he gave his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. So that's one way. The second way, we talked in one of the previous sermons that he died for sins, not just because he was a recipient of sinful behavior. We can experience that. But he died for sins in that he took the wrath of God that our sins deserved so that we can go free. No man can do that for you but Jesus. And so he experienced this separation from God. He cries from the cross, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? And so in that moment, Jesus was taking the wrath of the Almighty God against our sins. He suffered in a finite amount of time what you and I deserve to suffer for an infinite amount of time, because he is an infinite being himself. And so he was put to death in flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. And again, you can hear more about that. Step number three, and this is where we start. We started it, but we didn't finish it. He went and proclaimed a message. Look at it in verse 19. It says that he was, verse 18, put to death in the flesh, made alive in spirit, verse 19, in which refers to what? In the state that he was in the state of now spiritual life. Now his spirit is alive and his body is dead. His body is being placed in a tomb, sealed up. But while his body is there, his spirit is mobile. And he's not there in that grave. He's doing something. And the text tells us that he is proclaiming a message. He's proclaiming a message. It says he went and proclaimed a message. The verb, we said, speaks of a personal going. It's not just like, I'm with you in heart, I'm with you in spirit. No, this verb is only used for a personal, actual going. He went somewhere. Body's in the tomb, and he's not there. He's mobile. He's going somewhere. He goes somewhere else. And so he goes, it says, and he proclaims a message. He makes a proclamation. That's the word for to preach. To preach. It's the Greek word that we get the word to herald from. And everybody knows what a herald is, right? Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. I have a message from the king, right? To herald a message. Now there's another word that he could have used. The word that we get our word evangelization from, evangelize, which is to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's not the word he uses. It's not the word he uses here because he's not going to preach salvation to these spirits. He's going to preach a message of victory. He went and proclaimed a message of victory, to make a proclamation or announce a victory, to herald. So what I said in summary is that Jesus was proclaiming, heralding, declaring his glorious victory. He had won a great victory. He had conquered sin. He had won a victory over death. He had won over the world. He had won over Satan and demon spirits, and he went and proclaimed it. He went somewhere in spirit with his body in the tomb and proclaimed his victory over sin, over death, over the world, over Satan and demon spirits. Now, who does he make proclamation to? Let's go back and see. So it says, made alive in spirit, went proclaimed to the spirits. The spirits, who are the spirits? In prison, the qualifier. The first qualifier in the text are that these spirits are in prison. Big qualification right there. That's wonderful. I'm so glad that it's there, among other things, because I'm going to tell you what I think it is, because if I take you through all the other viewpoints, there's so many people interpret this differently, it'll really take a long time. So I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to defend it with the scripture, and then leave it to your conscience and to God. I believe this refers to demons. I believe this is referring to fallen angels, that Jesus has gone in spirit to proclaim to them, I've won, you didn't. Now, here's why. Number one. In verse 20, down below, the Apostle Peter, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, uses a different word, namely the word that we translate to, give me some of your translations. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, what's the next word? Persons. Okay, so you have persons or souls, and that's because that's exactly how you translate that Greek word, which is a different word than the word up above that we're looking at, which is translated spirits. Okay, so my first reason for this is because the apostle uses a different word when he talks about people. I don't think this is people. Because if it was people, he would use the same word and remain consistent. Now, some could say, well, he could be different, and that's why I have a bunch of other arguments as well. But it is striking to me that when talking about people, he uses the word that we would translate into persons or souls. Here, these spirits in prison, he uses a different word. And so I think that he intends for us to make that distinction and see that the spirits refer to different beings than people in this context. Number two, reason number two. The New Testament always uses the term spirits to refer to angels. Always. Never to people. Unless, okay, there is a qualifier. Unless there is an adjective that describes it, okay? So, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, you find a verse, I didn't even write the verse down, said, but you can remember it if you studied your Bible, and you can go back and find it easy with this phrase, the spirits of just men made righteous. The spirits of just men made perfect is the qualifier. Because otherwise, and here's the reason, otherwise we would be curious as to why he would choose that word, but not when he qualifies it as the human spirit made perfect, made righteous. See how it makes sense? So my second argument is that the New Testament always uses the term spirits to refer to angels, and you know that demons are simply fallen angels. Now, let me give you a handful of examples. Every other use of spirits in the New Testament refers to angels. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm not going to give you time to turn. You're just going to have to write it down. Matthew 8, 16. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. That evening, they brought to him many, that is brought to Jesus, many who were oppressed by demons. And listen, he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Spirits, in that context, no qualifier. The only we know who he's referring to because he's already said demons. Oppressed by demons, he cast out the spirits. The spirits and the demons are parallel words, parallel beings in that text. Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. And you can go down through there and just take a Bible app or whatever and put in spirits, plural, and you'll see all kinds of descriptions of demons in the Gospels. Spirits, spirits, spirits. But a lot of times they call them evil spirits or wicked spirits, unclean spirits. But I'm just giving you the ones where just the word by itself. Matthew 12, 45. Then it goes, talking about it, talking about demon. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So there again, spirits referring to fallen angels, demons. Or Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Nevertheless, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They came back. They had gone out preaching the good news. The kingdom has come. The king is here. Repent and believe upon him. And they were able to do all these miracles. They were casting out demons. And the spirits were subjected to them. And they were happy about it. I mean, they were just elated about it. And he says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, demons, are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. No qualifier, nothing around that, just we know what he's talking about. The spirits referring to angels, fallen angels in that context, demons. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Specifically, the holy elect angels of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are sent out as ministering spirits to serve God by serving us who are going to be the recipients of salvation through Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. Or Revelation 16:14. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Demonic spirits. That's number two. That's reason number two. In Scripture, spirits always refers to angels unless there is qualifier that connects it. Number three, the broader context of our passage is dealing with angels. The broader context of our passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically in verse 22, is dealing with angels. Look at it if you will. Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with what? Angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. The broader context of this subject that we're talking about up here, of Jesus going and proclaiming to these spirits in prison, and then he gets down in verse 22 and says, he ascends to heaven to the right hand of the Father after he subjugates all of the angels. All the angels. And the angels that he subjugated specifically refer to the demons that he commanded and they obeyed without hesitation, and those that he went and proclaimed his victory over. He went into heaven after subjecting the angels and authorities and powers. What are authorities and powers? You ever wonder that? What's he talking about? It's just other terms for angels. Other terms for angels. Let me give you the main New Testament reference for that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't. Okay, so you're not my problem. My neighbor's not my problem. My coworker's not my problem, that rascal. He's not the issue. She's not the problem. There's something deeper. There's something spiritual going on here, right? He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. What? Help me out here, Paul. Rulers, okay, against the authorities. Next phrase. That didn't help much. Authorities, what authority? Against, Kevin, listen, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. I think I understand what you're saying. Against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Oh, you're talking about demons. We wrestle against demons in the fight for holiness and the fight for faith. And so when the Bible's talking about the New Testament writers are using those phrases, authorities and rulers and powers, that's what they're talking about. Talking about ranks of angels and fallen angels we call demons. The holy elect angels are serving as ministering spirits on our behalf. And demons, fallen angels, are serving to overturn the purposes of God in our lives. And thereby, hopefully, they hope to thwart the purposes of God in the world. So that's enough. The broader context is talking about angels. Number four. The fourth argument for the fact that this word, spirits, pneuma, is the word that's referring to fallen angels, to demons. Number four reason is that he states that these spirits are in prison. He states, first qualifier, remember, that these spirits are in prison in verse 19. These demons, fallen angels, are forever damned, locked, as it were, into enmity with God. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that the souls of men are in prison. Anywhere. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, going back to that idea that these angels are not redeemable. Angels that have fallen, there's no redemption plan for them. Now, there's a dynamic of mystery there that we don't understand, but that's portrait that the Bible paints. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 tells us this. It says, quote, he that is God does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Talked about the idea of saving, reconciling, redeeming people unto himself. He does that for people. He does not do that for angels. Those that fall are locked in enmity with God forever under his just judgment. And so these are in prison. They are bound. They're bound. The Bible never talks that way about the spirits of men and women. That's my fourth argument. They've been continually bound from some point in time, which that'll be next week for sure, but he gives salvation to the seed of Abraham. So he doesn't redeem demons. He doesn't redeem them. He redeems people. So whatever he said in this proclamation to these demons was not a message of salvation, because they're locked. They're in prison, and they're bound because of some kind of wickedness that they performed. So why would Jesus, let's just take a moment and think about, why would Jesus even go and talk to these demons? Number one, he is their creator. Number two, they had rejected him and rebelled against him and sought to subvert his purposes in the world. And he went to tell them they lost. I won. He went to tell them that they were not successful in all of their attempts. How many of you have been around the Bible for a few years, maybe 10 years plus? You've been around the Bible, and you've heard and you've read the stories. Beloved, if you have, from Genesis to Revelation, from the fall of Satan, that angel, there has been war between God and the fallen angels, seeming to be led by Satan himself, the great adversary of God, seeking at every step to what? To try to thwart the purposes of God. Seed's going to come. It's going to crush your head, was the statement in Genesis 3 that God made to Satan. And ever since, he's been out to try to stop that. And Jesus went to tell them, you lost. You lost. The Old Testament, for example, he tries to destroy the Messianic line. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. One theme that's running throughout the entire thing is that every point you have behind the physical things and behind the physical kings and the rulers and the powers and the authorities is this demonic, satanic activity trying to destroy the line of God that would bring and produce the Christ. He tries to destroy the very people of God in order to destroy the Messianic line. In the New Testament, he tries to get Christ to give in to temptation and to overthrow the purposes of God in those three temptations that we see him in the Gospels. He tries to destroy him and violate the plan of God by having the mobs to kill Jesus. And we all know that Satan, no doubt, demon spirits, were just working as hard as they could to see that Jesus did not come up out of that tomb, because that would mean that they had won. And so when Jesus died and was put to death in the flesh, they took his body down off of that cross, mangled, and put it in there in that tomb and sealed that door up. They thought they had won. You see, Satan is powerful, and demons are powerful, but they're not all-knowing. Only God's omniscient, all-knowing. I think maybe tongue-in-cheek, I remember a pastor saying, you know, Satan is powerful, but he's also a knucklehead. I mean, to think that he would rebel against God, but he did. He is not very wise, is he? He does not know the future. And so he tries with all of his might to stop the purposes of God. He has so many ways, tools, and ammunition that he uses, because he's grasping at straws. He doesn't know. We'll just incite the religious leaders to put this man to death, and he's not going to do anything to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. What he didn't know is that when he died on the cross, that's when Jesus stomped on his head and won. 21. It's when he triumphed. And so Jesus in spirit goes and proclaims this victory. Christ proclaimed his victory. Now you know that I believe it's demons. I believe it's fallen angels. But we haven't described really who they are yet. So we'll come back next week and do that. Now, let me say this. If he had been going to spirits of men that were down there, because some people believe that's what it was, spirits of men down in Abraham's bosom, and so he goes and preaches to them the salvation that they can believe, and no. No, and we're going to see that, I think, clearer and clearer. I've already given you four reasons why you can believe that it's demons. But if he had, he would have used that Greek word, most likely, if not definitely, that means that he would go there and tell them that although they have sinned and come short of God's glory, Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man who came down to earth, the righteous for the unrighteous, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, so that he would bring people, sinners, to God. That would be the message he would preach. And that's the message that we preach in the world today. The message that Jesus Christ has overcome all of his enemies, Satan and demon spirits, which we're talking about here. But he overcame death. He overcame the grave. He overcame the mountain of sin that would have condemned us to eternal lake of fire. And the only way for that to be appropriated in your life and my life is to repent and to turn away from sin and to trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross as the all-sufficient and sole means by which you can be reconciled to God and come into a peaceful, eternal, joy-giving relationship with your Creator God.